All right, good morning. Welcome to our Sunday school time. Welcome to a very busy week. We have a lot going on this week, and this is an exciting week. I hope that you have been praying about this week, that God would really do a work in the hearts of us, the hearts of those that will be coming out throughout the week, and, of course, for our preacher. So thankful to have Brother Scott Savinsky with us today. He'll be with us in Sunday school, the morning service, the evening service, preaching the word. And then he'll be preaching to the young people every day or Monday through Thursday this week. So please keep him in prayer and really pray for God's working throughout this this week. Brother Scott is a friend of our ministry. We appreciate his ministry so much. He's been in evangelism for many years. And I don't remember how many years ago was the first time you were here, Scott, but I'm glad you don't remember either. So it's nice when younger people forget, too, and I don't feel as bad. But so glad that Brother Scott could be with us. So he'll be taking over for Sunday school. We'll open in a word of prayer. I'll turn it over to him. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for a beautiful day. And we thank you for this place that we can come and we can gather together and be ministered to by the Word of God. So thankful for Brother Scott and his ministry over the years and the friendship that he has with our ministry. Thankful, Lord, for his stand upon the truth of the Word. And our prayer is that even beginning now that you would empower him, give him clarity and a real power as he brings forth the Word of God to us this morning. Lord, if there's anyone here that may not know you as Savior, or maybe coming in for the morning service, people that may not know you as Savior, I pray that through our time together in the Word, that he or she would be brought closer to you, that they would see their need to be saved. Lord, we need you. We need your power. We need you to help us as believers to focus, to worship you in spirit and in truth. And those who are not saved need that ministry of the Spirit who reproves men of sin and righteousness and judgment. We love you, Lord, and praise you, and we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Brother Scott, if you'll come.
Good morning. I will update you guys as to my family in the morning service, just so that I don't repeat myself. All right, but it's been a very long time since we started coming here. I know that because although I can't remember the exact ages of my boys, they were all very, very young, and so I'll update that as far as the family's concerned and whatnot. But they are doing well, and I'm very thankful to have this opportunity to be back with y'all. Take your Bibles this morning, and we are going to turn to Romans chapter 12. And in fact, Lord willing, this is going to be where we are going to spend our time all morning, all day. All right? So we're going to be back here in Romans 12 for the morning service. We'll be back in here for the evening service as well. So now you know, put a marker right here in Romans chapter 12, okay? This is where we're going to be for the day. We will not be preaching through the entire chapter of Romans chapter 12, okay? But we are going to cover some, hopefully, some very helpful and needful things for us. Now, Romans 12 is a very popular chapter, I guess you could say, in a sense. It's well known for what verses? Someone just shout it out. What verses are the most famous verses of Romans chapter 12? Come on. 1 and 2, that's right, 1 and 2. Everybody knows 1 and 2, it seems like. If you've been saved probably for more than 2 weeks, you may know Romans 12, 1 and 2. And they are fantastic verses because they are such a huge turning point in the realm of the book of Romans. We know from Romans, and we're not going to go in deep, obviously, because of time's sake. And I'm sure your pastor has already preached through Romans, you know, and giving you some really meaty material from this grand book. But the righteousness of God, right? The theme of the righteousness of God imputed to unrighteous man, right? And just all the different aspects of how we were so needy. We were so incapable, right? There was nothing that we could do in and of ourselves, but the righteousness of God
was a veil to us through the perfect sinless life and then death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we begin to see, you know, all these different glorious things about the righteousness further of God and the righteousness for us. And Romans 12 begins to impart some very, not that the rest of the book doesn't have this, but you see this kind of tenor change in Romans 12, where Paul then begins in verse 1 and says, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God. And so he's basing it all, what he's saying next, all off of the previous 11 chapters about the righteousness of God imputed to the for the unrighteous mankind. And he talks about in Romans 12, 1 and 2, the idea of, if you will, surrenderedness, right? To live, to present my body a living sacrifice unto God. And those two verses are a wealth of theology. I mean, we could spend time back in them this morning. We are not. But they are so deep. They have so much value. They impart so much knowledge as far as what the surrendered life is and so forth. But we are going to look beyond that. Because I think if you're like me, once you begin to get familiar with a passage, it's easy to kind of gloss over other things in it, right? Especially if you already know the first couple of verses. You're like, well, I know these two verses. Why do I need to read the rest of the chapter? Because I believe that the rest of this chapter largely begins to put into detail what the surrendered Christian life looks like. We're not just speaking in generalities here. Okay? The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, was not speaking in mere generality, saying, hey, just love God. Right? Now, that's great to say that. And it's great to say, yes, I want to be a surrendered, I am a surrendered Christian. Okay, that's great to say, but where's the definition? Right? Where are the defining marks? What brings the 3D effect out to us in regards to our Christian living? Well, I only have 3 times to speak to you. Okay, unless Pastor just cancels everything else for the day, we have a 10-minute lunch break, and then we just stay the rest of the day here at church. And by the looks on everybody's face, like, that's not happening. No, I wouldn't do that to you at all. So I cannot go through everything, but I am going to speak to you, Lord willing, today from 3 different verses. And you say, well, why are you choosing these particular verses? Well, these are the particular verses that God has laid on my heart to share with you today, okay? In thinking and praying about what to share with you guys, these are what God has laid on my heart. And so, yes, there are many other verses in this passage that we could look at, but these are the ones we're going to focus on. Look at verse 9. It says, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. So, keep in mind now, this is in connection with what the surrendered Christian life looks like. Okay? If I'm saying I want to be a surrendered, consecrated, committed Christian, well, what's that look like in detail? And one of the details that shows up is my love. Love is a defining characteristic that is supposed to reveal a surrenderedness. And there are 2 main things that I want to share with you about love. Notice, first of all, that love isn't pretentious. Love is not pretentious. It says, let love be without dissimulation. Meaning this, that love isn't hypocritical. Okay? You think of the where we get our word for actor or acting, the word Hippocrates from the Greek. And the idea is to put on a false appearance. I was a speech minor when I was in college. I was a composite speech minor, which simply meant that I had the freedom to take a very wide variety of speech classes. One of them that I was required to take was acting. Now, you could take acting 1 and acting 2. I only took acting 1 because there were other speech classes that I was more interested, that I thought was going to be a better fit for me as I was preparing for ministry, because I don't think that preaching should be acting. Okay? And unfortunately, there are preachers of all stripes that are great actors. Okay? And we don't need that. We need real. We need genuine. Okay? And so, I appreciate what acting can bring. It teaches you certain things. Anyways, when you think about acting, it's people. Many times you're putting on the appearance of someone or something that you're not really, right? That's where we get the word hypocrite. Okay? This is where we get that sense of. And Paul is saying, listen, don't play at loving God. Don't be a hypocrite. You know, folks, isn't it easy to say, oh, I love God? Isn't it easy for us to get up and during our church services, we can get up and we can sing, oh, how I love Jesus? Right? We can do that. We can do that quite easily. In fact, we can do it so easily, we do it many times mindlessly. Okay? All right? But that doesn't mean that it's real. It doesn't mean that it's genuine. It doesn't mean that it's authentic. You can say you love Jesus. You can say that you love God. But does your life really reflect that? You say, well, how do I understand if my love for God, because I can't love God perfectly, can I, Scott? No, none of us can. But that's not an excuse to put on this fake appearance or form of. This is not something that we play act. Love is supposed to be a feature of our Christianity that grows and deepens. It becomes more genuine and more authentic. Think of marriage, right? I mean, you get married. I got married June 27, 1998. So we celebrated, Debbie and I celebrated 28 years this year. We got married when we were 12. So, now you laugh, but there's a family couple friend of ours that my parents have known for years. She was 14 when they got married. And he was like 17, 18, something like that. Okay? And this was 60 plus years ago. Alright? So we weren't 12 when we got married. We actually finished up college. We were 22. So now I'm giving you my age, all right? Anyone with half a brain, right? You figure out, you know. And so we won't even go there. But we've been married for 28 years. Now, when we got married, did we love each other? Well, I think that we did. But did we really love each other? Well, that's been tested. Right? Like any good marriage is. Right? Yeah, I mean, you get married and man, you think you're marrying your princess fair and your prince charming, your knight in shining armor, right? Only to find out, you know, you wake up one day, ladies, and you look over and there your knight in shining armor. His armor is no longer shiny. It's got rust spots, you know, and there's chinks in the mail, and your princess fair looks like death warmed over, gentlemen. You know, looks like she put her finger in the electric socket and, you know, and hairs everywhere. And, you know, and you find that you begin to live with the nuances of life, the different pressures and schemes and responsibilities and the imperfection of living with another person, right? Both imperfect people. And you suddenly begin to realize that although we did love each other, the love that we thought we had, there's much more to it, right, than what, you know, we thought there is. And now we're learning new things about love, and we're learning more about the dedication and the consecration about loving. Well, guys, guess what? That's what the Christian life is. I am not going to ever love God perfectly. I'm not ever going to love God in the way that He ultimately deserves. But here's the thing. I can grow. I can become deeper in my love and broader in my love for God. My love can become more genuine and more authentic over time. I ought to be doing this. I ought not to be just playing this game of coming to church and saying, oh, I love God, but then my life reveals something very different. This is why we are warned in 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So we can say that we love God and we love Jesus, and yet we can allow the world to have a greater love in our lives, to hold a greater place, to hold a greater value. Well, that's an indication of that. Sometimes that you know, our talk does not match up with our walk. We can get used to going through the motions, and we become ritualistic in our faith. And by the way, folks, remember something. A Christian is not about someone being in a religion. A Christian is about someone being in a relationship. My life as a Christian is never to reflect a religion. It is to reflect a relationship. That's what counts. That's what matters. And yet we have Christians that have become professional in, I know when to dress up. I know when to come to church. I know when to say the right thing. I know when not to do the wrong thing when I'm around the right or wrong people. But then the rest of the time, I can go out and I can live in a way that clearly reveals that I do not love God like the way I claim God, because I don't spend time in His Word. I don't spend time in prayer. I respond in wrong ways. I live selfishly. I live sinfully. And on we can go. This is why we are told in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 5. It says, now the end of the commandment is charity, that love, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. There's got to be a purity of heart with which we love God and then which we in turn love others. By the way, there is a great connective point there which we won't go super far into, but folks, we cannot love others like God commands us to love if we are not loving Him like we are commanded to love Him. So are we merely just putting words, you know, out there and saying, I love Jesus? Or are we seeking to live God, to love God in an unpretentious way? Meaning that I'm not being hypocritical. I'm not doing this because it makes me look better. I'm not doing this to keep up with the Joneses. I'm not doing this so that I can gain status or grandeur in my church or in my community or whatever. I'm doing this because there is a genuineness of heart here in me wanting to love God. Which leads me to a second thought here about love not being pretentious. It's not just not hypocritical. It secondly is wholehearted. Because look back at the verse. It says, let love be without. Without, meaning that here the idea is that there needs to be a wholesomeness of love. A genuineness of love. A willfulness of love. The old commentator Barnes said in regards to this passage, let it not consist in words or professions only, but let it be manifested in acts of kindness and in deeds of charity. We say that we love God. Well, how do we reflect that? Well, you know, we have an amazing chapter known as the Great Love Chapter, right? 1 Corinthians 13. If I really love God, then this is what love looks like, right? We can go through that article by article. We're not going to do that today. And if you're unfamiliar with 1 Corinthians 13, or it's been a while since you've refreshed your mind and heart in regards to 1 Corinthians 13, let me encourage you to take some time, sometime maybe even this week, and reread or read maybe for the first time 1 Corinthians 13. See what genuine love looks like. Mark 12:30 tells us that Christ is answering a question phrased to him by a young man by a scribe. He says, thou shalt love the Lord. He said, what's the greatest commandment? He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Loving God has got to be a wholehearted thing. It has to be intent. It's not an emotion. I think we confuse love with emotion, right? And certainly there is emotion involved with love, but emotion must not be the dominating feature. Because emotion wears down, right? Emotion changes. Right? Like, if things are going great, well then yes, it's easier to love. But if things are tough, if things are hard, if things are disappointing, if things are catastrophic, well then my love can be really, you know, up and down and disbalanced and even non-existent, if you will. And so I have to be careful that I make sure that I am learning to love God in a more genuine, wholehearted, unpretentious manner. This is an absorbing thing. With all, you know, when he says, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, you look through that verse there, from the affection of my heart, that I'm learning to love God more than anyone or anything else. That's the idea. That I'm learning to be occupied with loving God. It says, with all thy soul. It's the idea of that loving God, it encompasses my life. It should be at the forefront of my thinking and my living. It's like when you started to maybe date that person that you're now married to, and when you started, you know, getting to know them, the whole rest of the world around you ceased to exist, right? I mean, you didn't care about sleep. You didn't care about eating. Well, maybe you did a little bit. You know, you didn't care about studies. I was in college when Debbie and I met. We met in freshman speech class. Who needed a study for quizzes and tests? Who needed to write papers, right? I mean, we were dating, you know, who cares about that? But you know what I'm talking about, right? You become so absorbed with that person that it's like everything else dims in comparison. Well, can I ask you, does your love for God reflect that? Because that's where it should be gearing towards. That's where it should be headed. It should be growing that way more and more. I'm loving God with a more specific and correct knowledge. Love thy God with all thy mind. We don't love God ignorantly. We love God because of us learning more about who God is, right? His character and His attributes, His Word, His promises, His blessings, His righteousness, His judgment, His condemnation of the wicked, His future, all these things and more, folks. The more that we learn about God, the more it ought to develop a genuine, wholesome love for God. And then I should love the Lord thy God with all my strength, meaning I need to put my love out on display. This is not for show. This is true demonstration. Just like in Romans 5:8, where it says, but God commended His love toward us. And that word commended, as I'm sure most of you are familiar with, means to put out on full display or to demonstrate, right? And it says, God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, it wasn't just a statement that God so loved the world. It's that He sent His Son. Right? The demonstration is there. Well, then in turn, we ought to demonstrate our love for God. Okay? If all I ever do is tell my wife that I love her, which, I mean, gentlemen who are married, you should be telling your wife that you love her. Okay, don't be like the guy that, you know, his wife was complaining to you. They've been married for many, many years. And she said, you never tell me that you love me. And he said, well, I told you when we got married, you know, the day we got married, I told you that I loved you. Isn't that good enough? Man, that's the way to get hit upside the head with a skillet. You better tell your wife. But you know what? Here's the thing. If all I ever do is I tell my wife that I love her, but I never show her. If I don't, you know, do the dishes for her, if I don't fold laundry, I hate folding laundry. I hate it. I don't know what it is, but I hate it. Okay? But you know what? A lot of times, be home, there's a load of laundry, like, let Debbie do it. You know, you've got the time. Do you really love her? Okay. Start folding. You know, buy her flowers. Take her on dates. Show her affection. Right? I need to regularly, consistently, day in, day out, whether it's something small or whether it's something, if you will, on a larger scale, I need to regularly, consistently demonstrate my love to my wife. That is extremely important, right? Well, guess what? It's extremely important that I demonstrate my love to God every day. This is what the idea is about love not being pretentious and being that which is wholehearted. But then notice secondly and lastly this morning that love is not just not pretentious, but secondly, love is principled. Look at the second part. And these adhes, I'm dissecting these, but these really, these dovetail and interlink and interweave with each other. You're not going to have the one part without the other. But look at the next part. It says, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. If my love is not going to be pretentious, then my love must be principled, right? That is a good assumption to make, right? Okay? So if my love is principled, well, what does it look like? Well, we could say many things, but we are going to keep within the context of this verse, okay? So within the context of this verse, notice two primary thoughts. One, love detests evil. It says abhor. Now that is a very strong word. It's very expressive here. And what it is expressing is a hatred that withdraws from and that which despises evil. In fact, the Greek word here conveys the idea of having a horror of. Now, when was the last time that you actually had a horror of sin? You say, well, there's a lot of sin. I mean, look at this, you know, look at this and look at that. And we can start talking in big terms. Okay, but let me make it just a little bit different. What about the personal sins that you find yourself yielding to and falling into time and time again? Where's the detest? Where is the hatred? Where is the horror for that? For those things. I think I've probably said it here before. Most Christians, I don't believe, particularly struggle with a long laundry list of sins. Okay? I don't really necessarily believe that. I think that probably for most Christians, it's probably well under 10 things. It might be even just a handful. But you know what? They tempt us over and over and over again. Right? They afflict us. And you know what? What do we do? What do we find ourselves doing on a regular basis? Yeah, justifying it, yielding to it, engaging in it, right? Well, I can't help it. Oh, what? Really? Did you just go there? Well, I'm glad that you did, because take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 6. The Bible will show you. Not me. The Bible, right? Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Wow, what a passage. You ought to have your pastor preach on that. That's a deep verse. But what is it saying? Listen, salvation breaks us from the power and the condemnation of sin. And notice what it goes on to say there in Romans 6 and verse 12. It says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. You have been made righteous. You have been declared justified and innocent. You have been pardoned. You have been ransomed. You have been forgiven of all your sins. Sin no longer has you in chains. Sin no longer is condemning you to a hopeless eternity separated from God in the place of the lake of fire. But you know what? There's a battle going on yet, right? In Galatians 5, we are told that the flesh lusteth, or the idea is that it opposes against the Spirit. And the Spirit opposes the flesh. And it says that these two are the contrary, meaning they are directly opposed to each other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. The idea is the idea here is of this internal battle every day. Am I going to live for God, or am I going to live for self? Am I going to live for what my flesh wants, what my desires want, or am I going to live for God? And so we can say that we love God, but we can find ourselves time and time again falling back into these particularly personal sins that are attractive to us, appealing to us, that have been a part of our lives many times for years and years. And we can excuse them, we can justify them, we can sweep them under the carpet, we can say, well, I'm saved, God's grace abounds, you know, and that is true. But you know what? Sin, although it doesn't any longer separate you from God, it certainly weakens your relationship with God, right? It weighs you down in ways that you are not needed to. It keeps you from having a vibrant Christian life. It causes everything to begin to go fuzzy as far as the purpose and direction of your life, because you're not just here to live a life and just merely exist. You're here to now live with an eternal focus. As Colossians 3:2 says, if, or since, is a better way of translating it, since you've been risen with Christ, set your affections on things above, not on things which are on the earth. I'm not living just for the here and now, the temporal. Why have you guys done this event that we're going to have this week for how many years have you had this, Pastor? 99. Since 99. That's a 99? 1999. Not 1899. 1999. Pastor's not that old, okay? Okay? 1999. A long time, guys. What a blessing, right? What a blessing. Why? Because there's been an eternal focus. What's your eternal focus? Because when we live with an eternal focus, then we are going to learn to live with a detest, with a despite, with a hatred, with a horror of sin. The pulpit commentary stated this in regards to this passage: the true measurement of a man's love of God is the intensity with which he hates evil. Folks, we live in a world of sin, right? And God has not called us to be hermits in a cave, right? He's not told us to isolate ourselves. We've got a lot of Christians and a lot of churches that are well insulated, okay? And we never go out. We never, okay, you say, well, I work a job, so I'm out there. I go shopping. I get that. But a lot of times we act like we are hermits in that we don't want to interact much with unsaved people, or even with Christians who are maybe living more carnally and fleshly minded, living in sin, and we can have a very condemnatory attitude and spirit towards them. Listen, I don't expect an unsaved person to live like a Christian. Okay? Why should I ever expect an unsaved person who doesn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ to live like he does have a relationship with you? That's nonsensical to me. Okay, now am I justifying their sin? No. Because God doesn't justify their sin. God doesn't pass over their sin. Sin is still sin, right? Okay? But I understand where they are coming from. All right? The brother that is in sin, man, we sure can be very quick to pass judgment, and we can sure have an arrogance in regards to the sin that they may be involved in, yet we can overlook our own sin that we are involved in because we can somehow, you know, measure our sin in comparison to their sin, right? And their sin might be a worse sin, according to who? You, not God, right? Okay? And so we have this sense of, you know, hating, you know, having this condemnatory, hateful attitude. No, that what we ought to have is a realistic understanding of sin. It is wicked, it is evil, and it is wrong. It doesn't mean that we hate the people. It doesn't mean that we treat fellow Christians who are in sin in unloving, unkind manners. It does mean that we are going to have to pray for them, and it does mean that we might have to confront them and challenge them, right? Even Galatians tells us that, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted, right? The Bible says that the body is to have care, the same care, one of another. Okay? So that doesn't mean just sometimes encouragement. Sometimes that also means that there's got to be some confrontation. The Bible says that faithful are the wounds of a friend. Okay? Sometimes you have to do that which is painful in order to help someone. You're not wanting to hurt them. You're wanting to help them make things turn around in regards to their relationship with God. So I have to have an understanding of it, and I recognize that I can't be a hermit in a cave, and I have to have a hatred for sin as a whole, but more particularly, it's not me just having a hatred of sin as I see it, or, you know, in this general sense. I need to have a hatred of sin as pertaining to my personal practical life. If I would worry more about my sin, if I would worry about more of the temptations that come my way, that I am likely to allow myself to yield to because I don't have a detest, I don't have a horror of, I don't have a hatred of, you know what? I would be, if I paid more attention to that, sure would be a whole lot better, right? And if Christians as a whole started doing that, man, wouldn't we have a lot less quarreling and arguing and division and disunity and looking down the nose and, you know, arrogance and pride? Of course we would. So we have to have this biblical thinking of we don't gloss over it. Just because we have been saved and delivered from the consequences of sin doesn't justify us allowing ourselves to fall into sin as believers. We hate it. We don't desire that. We want to live surrendered. We want to show that we love God in a very unpretentious, wholehearted manner. This is part of what loving God is about, and therefore it means that I will have a principle of detesting evil in my own life as I am tempted, as I am confronted with stumbling blocks of sin. I have a hatred enough of it, a horror of it enough to live in a way that will counterattack it, right? Biblically. Which then leads me to a second and final thought in regards to love being principled, which is this, that love just doesn't detest evil. But secondly, look at what it says in the last phrase. It says, cleave to that which is good. Are there any men here that like to do some woodworking? Are there any guys here that like to do a little bit of woodworking? Okay, a little bit here and there? Okay. Okay, so you'll really like this. I do a little bit of woodworking. I would not even consider myself an amateur, but I do enjoy doing it here and there. And some things I have a little bit better skill with, others definitely not. Here's what this is saying in verse 9. When it says cleave, it means that love fastens itself to. And the idea here, the word here, is the word kalao, the Greek word kalao. And what that means is to glue to, or to cement, or to join, or fasten firmly together. Okay? Now, one of the greatest adhesives that I have ever come across is something called wood glue. Wood glue. If you've never played around with it, you ought to. It's amazing stuff. It really is. And you know, if you apply it evenly, make sure you don't have too much, right? But you make sure it's evenly coated with the two pieces that you're going to join together, and then you get them fitted up just right, like you're supposed to, and you clamp it properly, and you let it stay clamped the proper amount of drying time, and then you allow those pieces to cure. You allow that wood glue to cure like it's supposed to, you will have something that is extremely difficult to take apart. In fact, if you've done it correctly, you're going to damage the pieces of wood, right? You're going to either splinter it, you're going to chip, you're going to do something, because it adheses so firmly together that there's always going to be some kind of damage. That it doesn't come apart easily, right? And here's the idea. He says, cleave, fasten, love fastens itself to that which is good. Good here is the word agathos, which means good in really in any sense, but particularly you think of it in this way. Think of that which is beneficial or that which is useful. Okay? That which is profitable, that which is useful. Think of another phrase in 2 Timothy 3:16. The Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, right? That word profitable carries a similar connotation. It means that which is profitable or useful. It's beneficial. It's good for you. It's not like what my mom told me about broccoli. Broccoli is not good for you. There is no benefit to eating a weed, okay? I'm just telling you. You guys do understand that broccoli is a part of the curse, right? It's one of those weeds that began to grow up, right, after mankind's sin. You know, that and cauliflower. Okay? We don't need none of that nastiness. All right? You know, that's what we've got potatoes for. And corn. And green beans. And black-eyed peas, right? Y'all like black-eyed peas around here, don't you? Y'all don't even know what's good for you. Y'all probably don't. Do y'all like cornbread? Come on. Yeah, all right, there's hope for you yet. Okay, good. Now, you probably never have had the Southern-style fried cornbread that's about that thick. Has anybody ever had that? Making a skillet? Oh, who said that? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. That's the modern version of manna, brother. Oh, I'm just saying. All right? Okay? But my mom would tell it, this is good for you. You know, as soon as she said good, I knew bad. Right? Right? That's what I thought as a kid. And I still do not like broccoli. So, what is good? By the way, how do we know that which is good? Right? God's Word. Right? God's truth. God's instruction. Right? God's commands. God's principles. God's qualities and graces that we are to take on into our lives. Let's just look at one particular passage, okay? And I'm going to make sure that I'm here on time. I know I'll be receiving my death threat here in a few minutes. You know, that knock, that's death toll, right? That's whatever. Okay, so here we go. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is just one one illustration, guys. There's a multitude of what we can, but it says in 2 Peter 1:5, it says, add to your faith virtue, into virtue knowledge, into knowledge temperance, into temperance patience, into patience godliness, into godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness charity. Okay, so let's go through that. Add to your faith, right? Now, qualification is not saying add for your faith. It means you're not adding this so that you can be saved. This is it. This is the idea of you already knowing Christ as your Savior. These are the qualities that begin to build upon the foundation of your salvation. That's important. Okay? It says, add to your faith. Your faith in Christ has been established, but now your faith is to build, it's to mature, it's to add detail. All right? So what does that look like? Add to your faith virtue. Virtue is the idea of courage or excellence, the idea of being willing to stand up and stand out for that which is right. According to who? According to God. Okay? So I will stand up for that which is right, which means I will also stand against that which is wrong. Okay? In my personal life and around me as I have the right opportunity. Okay? I add to my faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. What is the idea of knowledge? Is growing in a more, not just critical, but in a more precise understanding of God. Right? This is not just storing up facts and statistics. This is about growing in knowledge. Just like Mark 12:30, right? It says, love the Lord thy God with all thy mind. The more that you learn about God, the more you're going to love God. Okay? So the more that I begin to grow in the knowledge of God, okay, of His attributes and His characters and His ways, and again, all these things that I've already mentioned, the more that I begin to learn in this knowledge, the more that it impacts me as far as what I'm supposed to begin to do with it. How do I then flesh this out? How do I live these things out? How do I apply these things? Knowledge is important to me being able to live wisely, right? There's a very important connection there. So I add to my faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and to knowledge temperance. What is temperance? Temperance is discipline. You know, there's a lot of Christians say, dear Jesus, please help me not to sin today. And then what happens? We go out and sin. Why? Because we've not disciplined ourselves. And then we blame God for it. You know what? God has given you all of the spiritual tools, if you will, that you need to fight and be victorious against sin. If you were to come to my house, I wish I could tell you that I have this really nice, you know, building behind my house where I've got my workshop and tools and so forth. I don't. I have a garage. Okay? And so I've taken part of that garage. We don't have cars. Well, we do have one car in the garage, you know. But that gets taken out when I'm working, right? But if you were to come to my house and you want to do some work with, you know, maybe woodworking or do something else, you know, I've got various tools. I've got one section of tools on a wall that I built, just so that I have some of my most used tools handy, and then I have others in cabinets and, you know, under my workbench and so forth, and they're there, and you would have free access to them. And I would say something like, hey, help yourself, use whatever you need in order to do what you want to do, right? So there you go. There you have it. But you know what? What do you have to do? You have to actually grab the tool that you want or tools and use them, right? I mean, very, very simple, very basic. I know that. But that's how it is. Temperance is me disciplining to live God's way. Titus 2:12 says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we ought to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Okay? I have to say no to. I have to reject ungodliness. That which goes against the character and ways of God. I have to say no to and reject worldly lust, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the mind, right? The pride of life, as we already looked at, those things that are so appealing and tasteful to me, but they're wrong, they're sinful, they're wicked, they're against God. I have to say no to those things that are particularly attractive to me. Okay? And I have to exercise discipline soberly, that I would think rightly and in a disciplined manner, so that I will then in turn live godly, live in a way that is holy and righteous like God does. And that I would live righteously. I would live in accordance with what God esteems as right. Okay? So that's my responsibility. Stop blaming God for your failures as a Christian because you won't take hold of what God has availed to you to utilize in a disciplined manner so that you can live victoriously for Christ and therefore defeat sin and therefore live joyfully and peacefully with contentment and with purpose. Right? That's the idea there of temperance. And then there's the idea that says, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, and knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience. What is patience? Patience is learning how to perseveringly endure during difficulty, during trial and tragedy. Listen, when you receive Christ as your Savior, it doesn't mean that all your problems are going to go away. In fact, your problems are just beginning. Okay? Don't let anybody fool you. Not every day is going to be perfect. Not every day is going to be wonderful. Listen, Satan already hates you. Now he's going to hate you more. Why? Because you are now a soldier for Jesus Christ that can point others to Jesus Christ and that can help build up other Christians so that they will be stronger in their faith and that they will do more for the cause of Christ and for eternity. And he hates that. And he's going to come after you and after you and after you in ways that he didn't even have to when you were lost in your sin and you were controlled by sin. You were already a casualty of sin. He didn't have to worry about you, but now you're a trophy of God's grace. You now have purpose. You have now usefulness and direction in your life, and he doesn't want to see you accomplish any of that for him. So he's going to come after you. And you know what? There's going to be things that we live with that are very hard. There are going to be things that God allows in our lives that are very trying and difficult. My wife lost her father in July. I think it was, he passed away like July 2nd, something like that, or maybe it was a little bit earlier. I'm sorry, it's been a crazy, crazy summer, all right? And, you know, he was 89 years of age, lived a good, full life, God was gracious. But you know what? It's still a hard thing to deal with, right? So there was that trial that Debbie and her family, going through, and I'm a part of that since I'm married into the family and so forth. Yes, trials and tragedies are real and they are there and they are painful. Listen, we live in a sin-cursed world. There are going to be consequences to that. And God does not always spare us Christians from all of the suffering that He could. You say, why? Well, because folks, if God never let us realize the consequences of sin, even as Christians, where would our dependency be? Where would our need be for God? Why would we need God in the first place? Who needs Jesus? Who needs God? If I can live life and everything can be up and easy and rosy and no problems, then there is no need of God. Even as a believer, I can get to that point where everything is so great and grandiose and majestic and wonderful and problem-free that I can live independently of God. God wants us to have this close, developing relationship in which we see our strength in Him more and more and more. So we need to learn how to perseveringly suffer. That means that we suffer with a joyful attitude, not because we're suffering, but because we know that God wants to work all things together for our good and for His glory. And that as we go through those things, it's going to refine us. It's going to build us up more in our faith. And then it says, and to add to our faith, not only patience, but to patience, godliness, God-likeness, living like more like my God. Why? Because my relationship with God reflects that I am His child. He is my Father, right? Relationship. His influence upon me should be seen. And we could go on and on, but we don't have the time. To that we add brotherly kindness. What is brotherly kindness? It is a familial love of Christians. And it's been watered down by many to say that it is a lesser love than charity. But folks, this is a love that is special. It is a love that is unique. It is a love that is a love of bondedness because of family relationship, because of family ties and bond. When you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and you are meeting with other people who know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have a unique relationship with those people. It doesn't mean that you're going to be best friends. It doesn't mean that you're even necessarily going to like every single Christian that you come across, even whether they're in your church or not. But it means that you have a special thing that is beyond liking someone, and that is a love for one another because you are a spiritual family. So there's a particular type of kindness and care and protection and helpfulness and compassion and patience and forbearing and long-suffering that is a part of how we interact with each other as Christians. And then there is charity, the final thing that we are to add to in this list from 2 Peter 1. This charity is God's agape love, that love of supreme perfection. It is the love of a choice, of a determined will. It is a love that is sacrificial. It is love that is unconditional. It is love that loves despite not being loved in return. Would you say, we've gone through these things relatively quickly, but this is just one passage, all right? There's a whole lot more that we could talk about that is good, but here's the thing. If I am willing to fasten myself just to those things in 2 Peter 1, can we not consider those things that which are good, right? Those things that are going to make our lives more beneficial and that are going to provide benefit to others. Don't you think that those are going to be things that are going to make our lives more useful for God and for God's glory, that are in turn going to help us to more truly, genuinely, authentically display our love for God to help overcome the hypocritical, pretentious love that can be so superficial? Folks, this is a very short verse. But if you're like me, you're sitting there and you're saying, ouch, ouch, ouch. I do not like this guy. Why did you bring him back? Why did you make him... Well, he didn't make me preach from this passage, and I'm so thankful. Yeah. Pastor Jones has never told me, you need to preach because my people really need this. He's never told me that, and I'm thankful for that. Folks, listen, I'm preaching as much to myself as I am to you. Because you know what? I can easily find myself in my love as a Christian not being genuine. Being pretentious. Not abhorring that which is evil and justifying it and sweeping it under the carpet. I can find myself not fastening my love in a principled way to that which is good. We need this reminder, folks, because this is ultimately an aspect of what the surrendered Christian life looks like. Are you surrendered in this area, a learning to love God in a truer, more genuine fashion? Let's pray. Father, I pray that I have been clear this morning. I've tried to be careful. I've tried to be correct with this text. I've tried to explain it in a way that would be helpful. But God, I'm just a mouthpiece. Lord, I pray that you would use the Holy Spirit in conjunction with the Word to move hearts. And God, I pray that if there's someone here, Lord, a Christian here this morning, that their love for you has been fake. It's been pretentious. It's been hypocritical of late. Lord, it's been misdirected. It's been disingenuous. Lord, whatever the different needs are, Lord, I pray that you would help them to confess that as wrong, as sin, and Lord, may they get back on track. Lord, I pray that they would get serious about making sure that their love is principled in detesting evil and fastening itself to that which is good, so that, Lord, we might in a more faithful way show a true surrenderedness to you. Lord, we pray for your blessing and direction on the rest of this morning and this day. God, may you be exalted, honored, and magnified in Jesus' name. Amen.